Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful week that we've had. We thank you for the Sabbath day, and we thank you for the opportunity to come and study this lesson about families. We pray that you will give us your spirit and your angels will be here, that we can learn more about you today. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen. We are doing lesson number 12, which this quarter is the last lesson in the quarter. It's only 12 lessons this quarter. And if you haven't picked up a quarterly for next quarter, they are available in the back of the church now. I brought a few over, and I've already distributed a few that I had. I couldn't bring a whole huge stack, but I brought a few over. So some of you have them, and some of you don't for next week. And it's on the Holy Spirit next week. But today, it's lesson number 12, and the lesson title in our quarterly, Families in the Family of God, is Turning Hearts in the End Time. Turning Hearts in the End Time. Somebody read our memory verse for us today.
I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
Yeah, this is our memory text, and it's, I think we're pretty familiar with it. But let's break it down. Let's talk about it today. Any thoughts in general about what the text is talking about? And we're going to break it down piece by piece in a minute.
Initially, it says, if you don't do what I say, then this is going to, I'm going to get you punished.
Okay, and we're going to come to that point. So that's the last point we're going to come to as we break it down. That's a good observation.
Because that doesn't sound like a loving God.
It doesn't, does it? And so we need to, we're going to put that thought on hold because it's in my notes, but we're going to take it kind of in order.
God gives warnings before that.
God gives warnings. Yes. Well, who is the original Elijah? Or is there only one Elijah? And is this text referring to the Elijah back at Mount Carmel, that Elijah?
No.
No, but it's using him. That's the original, right? Okay. And if we go back to Elijah, if we think about that Elijah, was there another Elijah to come?
John the Baptist.
Okay, John the Baptist. Is that the last Elijah? Is there still another Elijah to come? Is this Malachi text talking about the great and dreadful day of the Lord, about Christ's first advent only? Or is it also talking about the second advent? Who's the third Elijah?
Jesus.
The third Elijah? Is Jesus?
Doug Batchelor.
Don speaks! Yes, good one.
Well, Elijah's like the precursor.
Yes, Elijah's the precursor.
The message that comes before.
Yes. So let's think about this. We got the original Elijah. We got the original Elijah. We got John the Baptist who came before the Messiah the first time. And we've got the suggestion that maybe it's people with a special message for the end time before the second coming. Okay. What was the message of the original Elijah? What was his message? Somebody look up 1 Kings 18:36. 1 Kings 18:36. 36 and 37. 1 Kings 18:36 and 37. Because we're comparing from Malachi, our memory text, about the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day. There's the original Elijah, there's John the Baptist, and then there is... And for those who are unfamiliar with the John the Baptist thing, it's out of Matthew 11 through 14, where Christ said, if you would have it, John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. So we have Elijah the original, we have John the Baptist, and we have a people spreading a similar message before the second coming. So what's the message of the original Elijah? 1 Kings 18:36 and 37. Somebody read it.
At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.
So what's his message?
Turn your hearts back.
Now, what was the message of John the Baptist?
Repent.
Repent, turn your hearts back. And when they came and asked him, who are you? What did he do? Are you the Messiah?
Jesus.
Are you Elijah? No. He said, no, I'm not the physical person of Elijah. Then who are you? And he did something. He quoted something.
I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness.
Speak up.
I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness to make straight the paths of the Lord.
Yeah, so he quoted the famous passage out of Isaiah about one who goes before the Messiah makes straight. And in 1 John 23, how do you like this translation? John replied by quoting the prophet Isaiah's famous reference about the one who would prepare for the Messiah's coming. I'm a voice calling in a dark and desolate land. Prepare your minds, untwist your hearts, and prepare to meet the Lord to come with his healing truth. Is that the same message, or does the meaning get changed there? Or is that the meaning of what he's saying?
What does untwist your hearts mean?
Untwist your hearts?
Yeah,
though they're twisted in selfishness and in, they're twisted back on themselves, looking inward instead of looking outside of themselves. What does the original say? Somebody read John 1:23. John 1:23.
John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord.
And any other version?
John answered in the words of the prophet Isaiah, I am only someone shouting in the desert, get the road ready for the Lord.
Now what road is he talking about? What way is he talking about? Would it not be the way to the heart, the way to the mind? Yeah, so it's again, the message of the original Elijah is, turn the hearts, the original Elijah, turn their hearts back. The second Elijah, John the Baptist, repent, turn your hearts back, prepare your hearts. What is the message here in our memory text this week in Malachi that the Elijah that goes before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, what message will he have?
Same thing. Message.
Turn your hearts back. You notice the theme. It runs all the way through. Turn the hearts back. So what does it mean from our memory text to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers? Why is that the same thing as turning your hearts to God?
Practice love.
Pardon?
Practice love in your family. The reciprocal love of God in your family, and that love will extend to is a mirror of what it should be toward God. And God's love for us.
Oh, I like that. Other thoughts?
Yeah, be an example in your home to begin with.
Be an example in your home. Yes.
I think it's about relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it, part of what the message is to get in relationship. And these confrontations that occur periodically throughout the Bible are interesting because they're always juxtaposed against some false leadership. You know, here you had the prophets of Baal, false religious leaders. Then you had the Jewish leadership that was leading the church in Jesus' day. And now, what do we have? You know, it's always juxtaposed against false religious leadership, and there's a confrontation. But before the confrontation, there's a warning.
And so, in this question about turning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, if the hearts of the fathers are not already toward their children, and the hearts of the children are not toward their fathers, then where are their hearts?
Toward themselves.
And so to turn the hearts toward the other is other-centeredness. It's looking outside. In other words, it's the heart of love, as you said a minute ago. And so the problem is we have hearts that are
self-centered,
and to turn the hearts back again means to turn the hearts back to the way God created them to work. Hearts back that work on selfless love, interested in the other person, other-centeredness. So it is the same message all the way through.
Is there also a bigger picture, though, to turning our hearts back toward fathers, grandfathers, and you know, several generations and numerous generations back to the faithful, the previous faithful of the covenant and the renewal of that covenant toward us?
Tell us what you mean by that.
Well, I mean, if we're all children of Abraham, if we're you know within that covenant, we turn our hearts back and observe his life and the way he conducted himself. then, you know, we'll turn our hearts away from self-centeredness and perhaps behave in a way that he behaved and act in faith and count it as righteousness toward us.
So we experience the same heart change that Abraham experienced, the change of where he was previously distrusting, he had that trust in God,
yeah,
that heart change again. So we learn from the experiences of our fathers. Okay, yeah. So we see that this message is a message of heart restoration, heart change, heart renewal, heart recreation, turning us from a selfish heart back to a loving heart. How does God accomplish this restoration, this transformation of our hearts back to our original condition of love? Can he accomplish this by the exercise of force and power and use of threats? And if I see some men shaking, no. And if the answer is no, let's go through our Elijahs again. The first Elijah had a 3.5-year drought and then fire from heaven. The message in Malachi here says, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so we have in the first Elijah, it looks like some use of power. And in the Malachi passage, it looks like the use of threats. So how do we explain that if he can't turn our hearts back to love in their original trusting condition with the use of power and threats? Then what's going on?
But that's not what he's doing with the threats and the curses. He's not forcing us to turn towards him, because that's not giving us the choice. In reality, it's saying, if you don't, I'm going to kill you, so I'll curse you, whatever.
You're right.
It has to be through love.
You're right.
We turn our hearts towards God.
So how do we explain it then?
You may not be able to get our attention through love.
Oh, say that louder.
He may not be able to get our attention and wake us up just through quietly knocking at the door. Lightning, fire from heaven, burning up sacrifice and stones and water would get your attention.
And before that, what happened? The 3.5-year drought.
Right, when Elijah said, it will rain for 3.5 years.
What were the gods that they were worshiping? And what were those gods supposed to be the gods of? Fertility, which meant reproduction, the fertile land and so forth, being able to bring forth a bountiful harvest and all this stuff. And so, why would he use, if he can't win us to love, because Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord. If he can't win us to love by the use of might and power, then why was he using it? Well, Russell suggesting that, in fact, their minds were so darkened, they were so deceived, they were so bent on a road of self-destruction, that they had lost awareness that they were on the wrong road. They didn't even know they had a problem anymore. They didn't know there was anything wrong with what they were doing. And so God had to get their attention.
Kind of like a heavenly intervention?
Yes, a heavenly intervention. So he doesn't let it rain for 3.5 years. Their gods are powerless and helpless. And then the big crisis moment in that day, was there a threat from God?
It was a promise.
And the fire then was simply a sign. Because they were so, like Gideon needed a sign. It was simply a sign, hey, I am the true God. I'm the one.
Isn't the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? So if he, even though it does say, you know, put a sense of fear that something bad's going to come, the fear would be, okay, I recognize this, not the fear that you go to God, because you want to turn your hearts to prevent the fear, but the fear is the beginning of recognition that, okay, I need to look at the other side. I need to discover that.
We're just looking at the negative, too, because actually a threat, the same statement can be a threat or a promise, depending on how you react to the precursor. Because those who got their hearts right, it was a promise that you know, was fulfilled in a good way. I mean, look what happened to the prophets of Baal, but look at those who turned their hearts to God. It depends on how you react to it,
yeah,
and whether it's a threat or a promise.
Yeah, are you threatening me? No, I'm promising you that if you don't turn your heart back, we're going to whack you into a million pieces and kill you. That's not a threat, that's a promise. Well, that
like
makes me feel
dad,
much better.
Like your dad when he threatened to whip you, you know.
Well, that's not a threat, that's a promise.
You're right.
I will do this. Prophet of Baal, it would have been a threat if you were a child of Israel.
I'm promising the threat.
Yes, go ahead.
In Matthew, it talks about the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And it's talking about the reason that it was not given to other people, the reason it was given to the disciples, and the reason that Jesus even talked in parables was because they've closed their eyes otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And that kind of fascinated me. I started as I was, you know, just searching through the scriptures. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and then two from last week. So there's about 15 or 16 different places in the Bible where it talks about this. It focuses on their eyes and their ears or their hearts, the combination of that. And so if you've got a situation with, and this is just a surmising, it's not like I think I know the answer, but just a wondering, okay? You've got a situation where they're believing these gods to bring them fertility on their land and all of that, and God just goes, okay, well, go ahead. I'll just stand back and I won't do what I normally do and bring the rains upon the righteous and the wicked and all that. I'm just going to stand back and let your gods perform what you think they're going to perform. And maybe during that your eyes might be opened to see that it is I who gives you the water. It is I who sustains you. Open your eyes to see. And I'm just going to give you an opportunity to see what happens when I'm not there, when you're not calling on me to make your path, me to make the way for you. And are we doing the same thing? And it's so prevalent all through Scripture, that tie of the open the eyes, hear, understand with your hearts and turn.
Beautifully stated. Beautifully stated.
This was not a singular threat either. I mean, from the moment they left Egypt, they were told that there would be severe consequences for choosing other gods before me, and that I am your Lord. And that's what happened repeatedly. They grumbled and they moaned and they complained. Well, there were severe consequences. That wasn't a threat. It was a punishment for behavior that was already told to them. Well, there will be consequences too. After the punishment came, they thought, ooh, then maybe they were afraid, and they turned their hearts back. Again, I don't think out of fear. I think it was out of the recognition that our God loves us. He's leading us. He's taking us to the promised land. But I just don't see them as threats. It was explained to them way up front that this behavior will bring severe consequences.
And every time that God used his power to bring some type of a consequence, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, 185,000 Assyrians, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, fire at Carmel, every time he did, what was the result in the people afterwards? Complete abiding trust and love and loyalty thereafter, or break back into rebellion? There was never a restoration of the heart. You can't show me in the scripture where those methods brought the restoration of the heart. So, why would he do it? That's why you find in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works. Before we get to that question, let's finish the other one with the Malachi one, where it says, or else I will strike the land with a curse. The Hebrew there for I will strike the land with a curse is the word kerem, C-H-E-R-E-M, and it means a thing devoted to destruction. Now, what does it mean to be devoted to destruction? Why are the wicked destroyed in the end? What brings the destruction?
Their choices.
Pardon?
They're devoted to be wicked.
They're devoted to be wicked. Their choices, I hear you saying.
Well, they're out of harmony.
They're out of harmony.
They're sick, so to speak.
To those who haven't repented and haven't had this change of heart that our text is talking about, haven't had their hearts turned back into the original condition that God created them to be in, what will it be like for them?
Hot.
To be in God's unveiled glory, in the presence of God's unveiled glory. Hot in the sense of physical combustion, as a blowtorch or a nuclear explosion, or hot in the sense of if you do kindness to people, you'll put heat burning coals on their head. What kind of hot?
The stuff is always the great controversy, and there's only one right. So, I mean, you know, what does God do? Does he just lay back and just let the other guys always have the upper hand? Or do you every once in a while break through history and cut the curtain and show them what's right? I don't know.
Can you win love by force, even with your children, when you discipline them? Mm-hmm. Will they love you if you beat them?
No.
They might obey you.
Well,
right.
Can you
force your children to eat their broccoli?
Yes.
Can you force them to enjoy it?
No.
Okay.
If you put fruit on it.
Is that what God wants? Simple obedience, or does he want our heart obedience?
Absolutely.
Heart obedience cannot be achieved by the exercise of power.
That's right.
External obedience can be, but not heart obedience. That's why in the Isaiah talks about the Sabbath. Unless you call the Sabbath a delight, you can force observance of behavior on the Sabbath. But you can't put joy in the heart for the Sabbath by the exercise of power and might. So, again, when Christ or God comes and reveals himself in unveiled glory, what are the wicked doing? The Bible tells us they run and hide and beg for the rocks and trees. It's not saying, please don't kill me, God. It's, please, rocks and trees, fall on me. Do you notice? It's not, oh, he's about to kill me and he's such a mean person. Please, I'm begging you not to. It's, please, I personally am in such anguish in my heart and mind. I can't stand it. I wish I could die. Why can't they stand it? Is he doing something, imposing something upon them?
Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. They'll know.
He's rending the veil in their eyes.
Or is it their own condition, their own guilt unresolved, their own wickedness in contrast to his holiness is causing a sense of ugliness? Even the prophets that were, Daniel, you are a man esteemed of God. When an angel came and appeared before the prophets, what did they all do?
All prostrate.
Fell down and said?
He said, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips.
I'm a man of unclean lips, or I'm a man undone. In other words, there's this sense of inadequacy that comes. Now, this was to Daniel and to John and to people like this. Do you think that they were coming with anger and vengeance and hostility towards these people? If they that still experience this sense of inadequacy, what will it be like for those who have not had a recreation of heart? Will God have a negative attitude towards them? Or will they just experience how totally inadequate they are, how totally guilty they are, how totally sin-ridden they are? And see, the reason they don't experience it now is because they live in a world of denial. They repress the truth. They put the truth out of their mind. They live in a world of falsehood. But when Christ comes and reveals himself, his life-giving glory is the source of all love and truth, and it no longer allows them to live in denial. Reality burns through the lies.
And it must cause them an awful lot of pain to see what they could have been, and they are not, because if you want to die on the spot, you have to be in a lot of pain.
Now, exactly. Now, think about people in your own life. Have you ever known somebody who was avoiding some truth or some consequence? And if you revealed it to them, you might even in mercy kept your peace because you know to say something about it would cause them pain. You know they're living in a lie. You know it's not true. But you know to make them face it is only going to make them experience pain. Now magnify that appropriately to what it will be like when they can no longer live in their lie. Life is going to be very painful and uncomfortable. Not from a physical torch on the skin, but from the anguish in the heart and mind. And so that's why this is saying. Because what God is saying to them, look, I don't want to come when you're not ready. I don't want to come and cause you anguish and pain. I don't want to come until you've let me turn your hearts back. Let me heal you. Let me restore you. Let me recreate you so that when I come, you'll experience joy. I don't want to come and have my children experience pain in my presence. As a parent, how horrible would it be if every time you showed up, your kids are in anguish and pain and running from you and begging for the rocks and trees to follow them because they don't want to be near you? Might you delay hoping that they would turn their hearts back, that then the day you come, there would be joy? And then you understand why in Peter he says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises.
Right.
He delays because he doesn't want anyone to loss and be suffered. Okay, so if God cannot turn our hearts back with threats and he cannot turn our hearts back with the exercise of power, what is the message that does turn our hearts back? Romans chapter 2, verse 4.
God's kindness.
Read it.
You show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance.
Think about what it's saying. Do you show contempt for his kindness and patience, not realizing it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? What's repentance? Turning the heart back. What is it that turns the heart back? The truth about who God is, his kindness. This is out of Christ Object Lessons 4:15. It is the darkest of misapprehensions of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world, remember the message that John the Baptist had from Isaiah? About darkness, okay, into the darkness of this world, okay? Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, or his character, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth, the last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love. Would you say that this message of his character of love is the same as the Elijah message? It's the message that turns the hearts back. Does that make sense? And that's why it says in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know you. So, will people be ready to meet God if they don't know him? And how can they know him if we don't tell the truth about him? If the organization set up to be representatives of him on earth instead promulgates falsehoods about him, how can the peoples of the world, their hearts and minds be enlightened? How can they be prepared?
We are told that we are his ambassadors. And to represent him right, that's our privilege and our task.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Tim?
Yes.
Is that someone kind of refers to that about depart from me, I never knew you?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Depart from me, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. Even though they were doing all these things in his name, they were doing all, but they never actually
knew. They didn't
know
him either.
Yeah. Now, Sunday's lesson, bottom paragraph. Somebody read the bottom paragraph, starting several applications. Sunday's lesson.
Several applications are possible for these texts. It refers to the reconciliation of the people of Israel with the Lord. God as Father has turned from his wrath toward his children and calls them to return to him. It refers to the reconnecting of later generations with their faithful ancestors through covenant renewal. The prophetic call for God's people to follow the faith of the patriarchs was given repeatedly in the Old Testament. Whether the land continued as a blessed dwelling place was directly related to covenant faithfulness. It refers to the restoration and renewal of family relationships. Parent-child relationships are a practical expression of covenant faithfulness with God. Here, too, fulfillment of responsibilities to parents and children interweave with continued inheritance of the land and God's blessing.
This paragraph gives us some insight into how deeply some of the misrepresentations about God have infected our minds. Notice the one in the text, of course, it talks about the applications of the text. The texts we're talking about primarily are the Malachi texts in the paragraphs above about turning the hearts back again to the fathers and so forth. And it has several applications, but what is the one application of the text that was left out that actually subsumes all the others? Subsumes, in other words, incorporates, includes. If you have this one, all the others are automatic. What's the one that's left out? What have we been talking about for the last 30 minutes? You notice it's not in there. The application of actually transforming us, recreating us, restoring us into Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness, having our hearts turned back into the character of God. That application's not there. And if that were there, then wouldn't it automatically be there that we receive his blessings in our lives? Wouldn't we automatically have better family relationships and everything else? If we're turned back to Christ-likeness?
Why do you think it's not included?
I think it's not included because I think that people get caught into the... What's the old saying? You can't see the forest for the trees? That they're looking at the trees and they don't see the forest? They're looking at specific individual problems, and they don't see the larger issues of the controversy involved. Look at the first application. The first application in italics says, it refers to the reconciliation of the people of Israel with the Lord, and then look at the application that immediately follows. God as Father has turned from His wrath toward His children. Stop and just pause and think about the implication. Are we talking about God the Father or the Godfather? I mean, think about the implication. Reconciliation of the people with God is about turning God around.
Which is appeased His wrath.
Is about fixing God, changing God, transforming God. When Adam and Eve sinned, did God get changed in some way? Who got changed? Mankind did. So who needs to be changed back?
Mankind.
Yes. Reconciliation is never about changing God. And this is an insidious distortion that the devil has imposed upon so much of Christianity, because so much of Christianity assumes automatically, well, the problem is God's angry.
Right.
He's wrathful. He has to be appeased. The law requires payment.
Right.
If you don't do that, then He's by justice required to inflict a punishment upon you. An external imposed penalty. And I like to ask people, are you telling me that if God did not inflict upon the wicked a penalty of death, using His power to inflict an external penalty of death, that in fact they would then live forever? So when Satan said, there's really nothing wrong with sin other than the fact God doesn't like it and He'll use His power to hurt you if you don't do what He says, then Satan's right, isn't he? But that's not true. Sin has an inherent penalty. Sin is living outside of the principles upon which life is based. And to sin is to take yourself out of harmony with the principles of life itself, and the only result is ruin and death. Not as an external imposed penalty, but as the only consequence of stepping out of harmony with the principles of life, which are the principles of love. And it's a huge difference, and it's just insidious, and it's infected so much of Christianity, and there are minds out there that don't get it.
I don't understand that. Why cannot people see that God doesn't need fixing? It's us. I have a lot of friends that, oh no, going to burn in hell forever.
Well,
if I don't do this, this, and this.
Because they have misconceptions, human perspectives about what justice is. Justice requires an equal measure of punishment for equal measures of unrepented sin. Do you see a 21-year-old college student who maybe, you know, smoked a little marijuana and cheated on an exam but never turned to Christ and got killed in a car accident certainly doesn't need to suffer the same consequences as Adolf Hitler? I mean, there has to be something more for Adolf Hitler, doesn't there? You see, that wouldn't be just, would it?
Yeah, but then how come that same justice mindedness doesn't say, how on earth could the death of a perfect person somehow absolve the evil? I mean, that logic gap just to me is beyond belief. In fact, that's what drives, I would say, myself in my mind to actually look for a different solution. Not that it was somehow God's problem to be fixed in the beginning. It doesn't make any sense at all that perfection could somehow absolve for evil.
Because you're actually thinking outside the box that you were maybe raised in. Many people within Christianity have been taught, if things don't make sense, it's only because that we're human and finite,
right,
and God is infinite. And if it doesn't make sense, it's because of that problem. We just are supposed to take it on faith.
Right.
And so we don't think and ask questions. We just accept it on faith. And we all know that the Bible says very clearly the wicked are going to suffer in hell forever. The Bible says very clearly God is love. So we know that God is love, and that burning the wicked in hell forever is a loving thing to do.
How
we just accept that on faith. And it just damages the mind.
Yeah.
It damages the mind to believe things like that. And so, you're a thinker. And I've had patients in my office who've rejected God because of various problems, just like this. And they don't want to hear about it. And I said, well, tell me about the God you've rejected. And when they start describing things like this, good for you. I don't believe in a God like that either. You see, you're much closer to God rejecting things like that than staying in a church and believing things like
that.
Other thoughts, yes.
Going back to this, we were talking about the wrath of God. I know for me personally, in my walk, I had to deal with that before I could even come into a really close relationship with God, because that held me at bay, because it just hit me wrong. And so I, you know, just asked for revelation on it, and God sent me a scripture. And I don't have it written down, but there is a scripture that basically indicates the wrath of God is not his anger towards us and what we've done, but rather it's our anger towards him, and our rejection towards him has put him in a position where we've rejected over and over and over, and he goes, I love you enough to let you do what you are screaming and stomping your foot to say you're going to do, and I'm just going to kind of turn my head and let you do it, because as long as I'm facing you, you're going to receive a lot of love from me and a lot of kindness, and that's going to have a conflict with what you're wanting to do. And that constant rejection, God just says, okay, I'm going to turn my head. And that's his wrath, is turning his face away.
Well, I like that. And let me put a little plug. April 8, 4 o'clock, to the church, we're going to do our next Let's Talk Saturday afternoon, and it's going to be on God's wrath.
Yeah.
We're going to explore all
these
aspects.
It's love. It's not anger.
Yeah, hopefully we'll have some people that maybe are struggling with this question, and we can hear their perspectives and share our perspectives. Yes.
I had occasion last night to pick up a book on creativity. And one of the statements that I read was that if we write or just think back to ourselves, our own thoughts, our thoughts are worthless. Because you cannot, if you get in a rut and you can't see your way out because of the trees get in the way of seeing the whole forest, for instance, you're just in a bad way. And I think, frankly, I think our Sabbath school lessons, even the Sabbath school lessons, quarterlies, have assumed too many things about the common acceptable beliefs that we should have. And a lot of them are very, very misplaced.
But they do give us an opportunity to dialogue and discuss, don't
yes, they?
They, yeah, they stimulate our minds to think, don't they? So let's be thankful for that.
The text that she's talking about?
The text that she's talking about, probably Romans chapter 1, 18, 24, 26, and 28. Well, yes.
I was going to say one other thing that she said that really struck me when she first said it, is that if there's any belief that we have that keeps us away from God because of it.
Yes.
We need to examine it because that's what Satan wants.
Absolutely.
To believe something that keeps us from God.
Absolutely.
Yes. Excellent.
Yeah.
Another trap that we fall into is it's always easier to measure behavior than it is to measure a turning back of a heart.
That's right.
Or to have a heart actually turn back. I mean, we gloss over that phrase like, that's all you need to do.
Okay, since you brought it up, we're going to jump right to Wednesday's lesson. I'm going to come back to Sunday's lesson and finish another point I had in Sunday's lesson. But you brought it up. In Wednesday's lesson, in the middle paragraph, it says, like a farmer who plows hard ground to prepare it to receive seed, John denounced sin and urged sinners to repent. Human nature is such that without self-examination, without awareness of one's true condition, no need is felt for something better. His message turned people toward the holiness of God's requirements and their need of his perfect righteousness. Genuine repentance is always marked by humility and looking to God for help to change one's behavior.
Amen.
Like your 2-year-old. And that's about where most of us...
Wait a minute now. Was there anything wrong with the behavior of Saul of Tarsus?
Quite a bit.
He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He kept the law perfectly. He behaved perfectly. But what was it he said that brought him to enlightenment that was not the problem? One of the commandments convicted him. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Tell me, what behavior can you do not to covet?
What behavior shows that you're not coveting?
Now, what behavior can you do that keeps you from coveting?
Giving.
Behavior.
Giving, like tithe or yourself.
Really? So the Pharisee that stood up and proudly gave his offerings out in public so everyone would notice, he was giving.
I don't think there's...
Coveting's something you do in your mind.
Yeah.
behavior.
It's not really behavior, probably.
Coveting will lead to violations of the rest of the commandments.
Right, but, right. Bingo. That's bingo. That's it. You see, the issue is not about primarily the behavior. The issue is about the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ said, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed sin with her. You say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. See, Christ isn't focusing on behavior, is he? He's focusing on the heart. In the lessons, he brought up the behavior issue. Here we have, we need to help God to change our behavior. Well, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's the order here? Is it the behavior comes first and then heart change? Or heart change and then behavior change? See, the reason I brought Saul of Tarsus up is because he was a Pharisee and had the reverse. Focus on the behavior. Well, think about our experiences we talked about last week in our institutions. Our institutions with our kids often focused on behavior. Many faculty at the institutions believe they can judge the heart by the external appearance.
It's something you can measure.
Yes. Can you wear any earrings? You obviously are a Jezebel.
I can wear them on my shoes. Nobody will say anything. I've done it.
They're shoe rings, though. They're not earrings.
Yeah, that's right. They decorate my shoes. It's okay.
And they can be
that big, and it's okay.
Yeah, yes. But you ask your kid to say thank you or say I'm sorry to another kid, because in doing it, there can be a change of heart. So it's not.
When I was little, and my sister and I got in a fight, my mother made me kiss my sister and say I was sorry. Kiss your sister and say you're sorry.
I'm sorry.
I'm sorry. Did that change my heart then?
No.
Sure.
Sure. It hardened it.
But was it teaching you something so that as you grow and mature, you realize that she was on the right track by teaching you these things?
It taught me not to get caught.
Instead of allowing
And you were good at it.
What you're saying is you shouldn't teach your children to say I'm sorry for something they've done or anything. Just
I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying behavior focus alone doesn't bring heart change. That's all I'm saying. Behavior focus alone.
That's right.
Doesn't bring heart change.
But you should.
I'm not saying there's not a place for behavior focus. I'm saying behavior focus alone doesn't bring heart change.
But now along with that, if she kind of explain things to you, tell your sister you're sorry because...
Yeah, so we've been focusing on heart issues now. See, what did it say in Samuel? Man looks on the... Looks on the heart. And how many stories do you know of people being misjudged because of their outward appearance? Yeah. And see, the behavior is part of the outward experience. Yes.
So hard in school, kids are judged by the outward appearance.
Yes.
And on the heart. So they're so cruel to other kids because of that.
Yes.
Because of the outward appearance. And
all right. I've got several more things for our lesson today. Let's go back to Sunday's lesson. What about this idea of what we're learning from these texts about blessing on the land was directly related to covenant faithfulness? Does that mean if we're faithful to God, we are guaranteed health and wealth?
No.
That's the implication of the text, of the interpretation here, isn't it?
Sunshine for just and unjust.
Exactly right. And I was going to give some examples from the Bible. Job. He's maybe the only person I can think of that actually was perfect, biblically defined. God said from his throne, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is perfect and righteous in all his ways." An example of perfection. Wow. Yeah, what happened to him? Lost all his wealth. His kids all died. He got sick. And so all his friends came and said, obviously, you're a wicked, horrible sinner. You need to repent. But I didn't do anything wrong. I don't need to. Well, if you would stay covenant faithful, none of this would have happened.
That's worldly logic, though.
But that's how it's applied. The disciples were struggling with this. Why was this man born blind? Who sinned? He or his parents? Look at Elijah. Was he a wealthy man? Look at John the Baptist, one of our Elijahs. He had long life and good health there. His health might have been good, but, you know, some things happened to him. But let's look at some of the others then. What about, let's talk about wealth now. Wealth, what about Jezebel, Ahab, Belshazzar, Herod, Herodias, Pilate, Caesar. These are healthy, wealthy people. Obviously blessed by the Lord in covenant relationship. No.
Blessed by Satan.
You see the problem with interpreting a text in this way. And many people do. And I'll tell you, there's books out there in the Christian market right now promoting this logic. If you found yourself in dire straits, lost your finances, lost your health, obviously you're being cursed by the Lord.
You haven't claimed your promise.
You don't have enough faith. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's horrible. But undue burdens of guilt on people. Okay, Monday's lesson. Talks about family reunion and talks about this message of turning hearts, reconciliation, recreating God's character within, brings families back together. And what is it that causes family divisions? And this is an obvious question. It's selfishness, right? Selfishness of the heart divides families. And my question is, and I think we've talked about this before, selfishness, we know, can masquerade under the pretense of Christian love, can it?
Yes.
How would that manifest itself in families? How would you see the pretense of Christian love, selfishness, acting itself out under the guise of Christian love in families causing division? Give some examples. I've got some examples.
I'm sure.
The person may use the scriptures to justify themselves. For example, you should love one another, and the spouse claims another spouse to love him no matter what he does.
Okay.
Wives submit to your husbands, that kind of thing. Yes.
Probably.
How about a woman in Christian love, mind you, criticizes her sister-in-law for wearing jewelry because she loves her? Or in Christian love, you criticize people for eating a diet that isn't ordained by the scriptures.
This is every woman in this room knows this. When in a women's Bible study we pray for other people, but we have to tell all about what we're praying about, so it's basically gossip
and prayer. Yeah.
My personal belief is that people pray long out loud have not a prayer life at home. Because if you are in company and you have to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, I think that you have better to go home and pray and pray and pray and seek the Lord in your heart a little bit more too. I don't need to know everybody else's ills, you know, to pray for them. I just need to know that they have a need, and then you say, please pray for them.
And see, we're talking about this guise of selfishness, pretending Christian love that causes division. Things like you're describing in a prayer group that spreads gossip, that would cause division. Criticizing people in the family because you love them and you're more holy and pious and you want them to recognize the light and be holy and pious like you, causes
but it's
division.
Constructive criticism.
Pardon?
It's constructive criticism.
Destructive criticism, you said?
that is a misnomer a lot of
times. Yeah, right.
I mean, haven't you heard a lot? What's just constructive criticism?
You think that in the name of religion you can impose standards for your children because you want them to have standards. So you expect perfection. The religion expects perfection. The poor kid has no clue. He knows he can't do it. So he suffers abuse because there's no love and concern for this kid. It's just, I'm the parent. I make the rules. I'm telling you to do it. You better do it. Now shut up about it and behave and be quiet. We're in church.
Well, about getting so wrapped up in church duties and Sabbath school duties and feeding the sick and everything else that your life becomes so busy that you're unable to experience personal devotion time and quiet time and seek the Lord because you're doing the work.
I think one of the things that causes the biggest division is that rigid expectation of perfection in your child while you yourself are doing the very things in a certain way that you're telling your child not to do, and they are smart enough to recognize that that talk is cheap with you. You do this, but you tell us to do that. And the hypocrisy just drives the wedge between you and them and God.
So what's the solution for problems like this?
keep on trying.
True love and concern for other people, including your kids.
Turn your hearts toward God.
Selflessness.
Don't judge.
Don't judge. Turn in your hearts. And there's a common theme running through here, yes?
The thing that is so hard to explain, but if we're not careful, we can make a checklist out of those things that turns around to be behavior-oriented.
That's why I'm saying there's a common theme running through those things.
But I'm saying it goes beyond where you've got to go to God personally. That's why if you're not spending time every single day on your face before God and saying, God, show me. Come into my heart and transform me. And reveal to me things that are displeasing to you. Not what someone else says is displeasing, but what you say. Reveal my heart and search my heart. That Psalms 134, I think. Search my heart, O Lord, and see if there's anything offensive. And that process, He will transform us. Now, it may look different for every single person. Because one person, they may come into the church, for example, and they may be sleeping around, and they may be doing drugs, and they may be drinking, and they may be smoking. And we think, you got to quit all that before you come in. And somebody else may look perfect on the outside, but if they're both going to God every day, God may not even touch any of those issues in this person over here that's drinking and sleeping around, because God sees that person as a wounded person who needs to be set free from guilt and needs to be set free from fear and from shame and all of these things before any of these other behaviors are ever touched. This other person over here who looks perfect may have greed. They may have areas in their life where they're criticizing other people and judgmental and all of those. And God wants to reveal that and heal them of that. And so if we're coming every day to God, He is going to take care of all of those things that we're talking about.
But in His time.
In His time, exactly.
So, as Christians, have a hard time accepting.
Yes. So stop looking at everybody else and take care of yourself, but just pray for them.
Did you hear the summation there, the point? Whose life are you responsible for?
Your own.
This one right
That's it.
Here.
But how many, what causes much of the division, and you notice the examples that we gave of this divisiveness, is that when we start becoming concerned that we know best for somebody else's life, not concerned that we care about or love that person or want to see them healed or happy. No, that's okay. That we know best how they should begin making changes in their life. That's a different thing, isn't it?
And it often can lead somebody right straight out of what you're trying to do for them. They can run.
Yes, Karen.
Going back to the question I asked earlier, when I said, why do you think the Sabbath School lesson avoids the fact that there's transformation of us, that salvation is actually, the redemption plan is about changing us? I wonder whether or not, as a church, this is kind of a backlash to focusing on behavior to the exclusion of the fact that, you know, the salvation work is actually occurring in us to change our hearts and minds and our behavior as well.
It's
like we're so afraid of getting towards perfectionism that no hint is made about the fact that there really does need to be a transformation in our lives.
And that's the great deception, I think.
But we already have the truth.
And there's multiple... There's multiple deceptions about...
She's laughing at this.
Okay, good. There's multiple ways this deception is put forth in different phases of Christianity. This idea, once saved, always saved. I'm saved, so now, you know, I'll have mistakes. I'm going to describe them the best I can, of course, but I'll never actually be free of the domination of sin in my life until Christ comes. I'll still continue to practice sin. The idea that, well, Christ covers us with his robe of righteousness. He stands to the Father and pleads in investigative judgment, so we aren't actually getting changed. Our record books are getting changed. I mean, there's different ways of putting this out there, but God wants to actually change us, heal us, restore us, recreate us, where we have a abiding trust in Him, that we come to love Him and love others so much that we are willing to lay our lives down for others, that we are willing to take insult and abuse rather than hand out insult and abuse. and retaliate against insult and abuse, that we respond in patience and kindness and love to those who are struggling with selfishness in their life rather than acting selfishly back. That's where he's trying to transform us to. And those transformations, by God's work in our life, happen. But it only happens, we only let him work in our life if we trust him. That's why trust is where it all begins. Trust displaces distrust. And once we're in trust, regardless of how much of that damage remains to be healed, we're considered righteous. You know, as soon as Abraham trusted God, he was considered righteous. Even though he had a lot of healing yet to do.
Like the thief on the cross.
Like the thief on the cross. As soon as he trusted Christ, he's now righteous. Because trust is all that it matters. As long as you trust him, that healing takes place over time. We need to remember the Tilstras. This was I forgot to mention this in the beginning. The Tilstras had a death in the family. They're traveling this entire week by automobile across the country to Oregon. And so we just need to remember them in our prayers this week, that they'll have safety in their journey and comfort to their hearts as they're grieving and dealing with the loss of a family over this week. So I wanted to mention that before we close today. Other thoughts from the lesson? I know some members in the choir need to leave in the last couple minutes of class.
We've got lots of thoughts. And when do you want to open up class discussion again this afternoon? The website.
The website. We always dialogue more on the website.
Right.
Yep. And you know that Christy and I will be traveling the next couple of weeks, so we appreciate your prayers as well. And we'll be in Hong Kong the next 2 weeks. But the class will meet. Russell's going to be teaching class, and I will be back in, I guess, not next Sabbath, but 3 Sabbaths from now. So, why don't we go ahead and close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such extreme lengths to bring us the truth about you. Your methods of love, your methods of patience, kindness, that you are waiting, and we can't imagine how horrible it must be for you to watch all the abuse and pain and suffering and ugliness on this planet, and how much you want to come and restore and heal us all, and how resistant we are, how darkened we are. We pray that you will enable us to be more effective in presenting the truth about you. Heal our hearts and minds. May we practice your methods of love more consistently in our lives, and may we spread this truth. And anyone in this world who is opening their hearts to you, empower them, Lord, that this message may enlighten this world for your coming, that we can see you soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.